It's from Romans 5. It talks about how the Lord redeems us from all iniquity. Romans 5. Give your attention now as I read to you from God's holy word, chapter 5 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Isn't that wonderful words that grace reigns? What a thought that is. Grace reigns in the lives of God's people. Let's go over to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. We'll begin with verse 22. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 22. I just remind you of the context that God had promised to bring His people out of exile, that He would make a road in the wilderness for them to bring them out of Babylon, and He would perform miracles to deliver them. And then after all of these great promises, we pick up in verse 22. It says, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. There we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us this morning. Back from chapter 39, where the Lord declared to His people that they had so transgressed against Him that the day was coming when they would be brought into exile in Babylon. He was going to deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Their sons would be, even the sons of David, would be eunuchs in the palace of a foreign king who did not fear God, the king of Babylon. Jerusalem would be destroyed, brought to dust and rubble. For years, they had provoked God by their obstinacy and rebellion, and now it had come to the point that the curses that Moses had pronounced upon the people, if they did depart from God's covenant in those ways, were going to fall upon them. He tells them specifically of the things that will happen. It's a very hard message that Isaiah brought in chapter 39. But we have seen from chapter 40 on that our gracious Lord does not leave His people with nothing but a hard message. He comes to them with words of comfort to them. And that those words of comfort continue right on to where we are today. In pronouncing destruction and judgment, He cannot restrain Himself from coming to them and bringing before them the hope that they have in His promises. He pours out all sorts of promises and encouragements in this section. He assures them that He will still bring them and the nations the salvation that He had promised in Abraham. And last week we looked at the first 21 verses of chapter 43. And there we saw that the Lord was going to redeem His people from exile in Babylon. Even though they would be in bondage to those who did not fear God for a time, the day would come when they would be brought out again and given liberty as His people. And we saw that Isaiah speaks of much more than the mere return that occurred in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra when the people did come out of Babylon, because he speaks of a deliverance that will be much greater than the deliverance out of Egypt. And if you compare the deliverance from Babylon, just in its narrow sense, from that of Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt was much greater as God wrought miracles and showed that He was Lord and demonstrated in all the earth. Whereas out of Babylon, He turned the heart of a king so that He gave the people protection and released them, and they were still under oppression. There were still many, many difficulties. But the deliverance from Babylon, the way Isaiah speaks of it, is he looks beyond to the full deliverance that is promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. The full deliverance from all bondage, from all powers and dominions that would come upon God's people and would oppress them and put them under the yoke. God promises us complete freedom and emancipation that will come. Jesus Christ will reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. That's the ultimate promise that God gives to His people in His Son. So righteousness will fill the earth. It is a glorious hope. God's people and their disobedience are often brought under the dominion of ungodly rulers and kings who make laws that are not in accord with God's laws. But God promises that He will deliver them. And this means that when you feel the bondage of the church and her disobedience today, that you do not need to despair. You do not need to look at what's happening in the political arena and say, everything's gone amok. There's no hope now. Bondage does not have the final word for you if you're in Jesus Christ. Even though, as Isaiah says in this section, we may pass through the waters, and even though we may go through the fire, they will not harm us. God will bring His people through to His promises that He has made to them. He will bring us forth as His kingdom of righteousness. This is our redemption from Babylon. The book of Revelation picks up on the city of Babylon, showing the fullness of that deliverance that is yet to come from Babylon and Satan. This is the redemption that we look for with eager anticipation. But you may remember that I told you that there was a whole other aspect to redemption when we looked at this last week. Not only is there redemption from bondage to Babylon or to dominions and powers and Satan's dominion and that sort of thing, but there is also redemption from sin. This is what we're going to look at this week, redemption from sin. But I want you to know that I'm not going to cram as much content into this message this week as I've been doing lately. Messages have been rather loaded with a lot of content. I was speaking to the elders this week about this, and I need to taking a smaller passage and bringing forth more out of it to apply to us and show us how it works in us instead of trying to cover so much in one message. And so rather than looking at redemption of sin as I had planned to do in one sermon, we're going to look at it in two. This part, this week, we're looking at redemption from the guilt of sin. And then next week, when we get to chapter 44, we'll be looking at redemption from the presence of sin. How God transforms us by His grace and ultimately will perfectly transform us when we see Him that we will become like Him. But this week, it's redemption from the guilt of sin. Next week, redemption from the power or the presence of sin. So this is our focus this week. I want to start off with a question that's related to verses 22 through 24. And that is, are you bored with the living God? It's a searching question. Are you bored with the living God? It's the most reprehensible thing, but I fear that it is much too true of us. Look at how God charges His covenant people with this sin. And ask yourself if this applies to you. First, He says, "You have not called upon me, O Jacob." What is he talking about? Well, the Lord had just told them of the great work that He was going to do. He had just set before them His grace that was going to deliver them from bondage, set them free, that would make the redemption out of Egypt pale in comparison to the great work that He was going to do. Now, you would expect a response from that. You would expect that the people would be greatly encouraged to hear these words. You would expect that such a promise would cause them to call on the name of the Lord, to come before Him and cry out to Him for that grace that He has promised. And I'm not talking about just saying your prayers. I'm talking about calling on the name of the Lord. Not talking about just coming to church, but I'm talking about the whole attitude and the earnestness and that you're looking to Him to give what He has promised. Earnestly seeking Him, laying hold of the throne of grace and of what He's given. He had just told them that He had formed and chosen them to be His witnesses, to be a praise for Him in the earth, that He was going to completely liberate them to be His own people. Just think of it, chosen as the people of God, He was going to pour out His grace on them so that they would be able to show forth His grace and praise. They would be a display, a vessel that would display His grace. Surely this would stir up a yearning and a desire for Him, a desire to experience the fullness of that salvation, to seek it with all their heart. But instead of calling upon Him, they're indifferent. They're bored with the promises of God. And really, are we any different? You heard these same promises last week, the first part of Isaiah 43. Most of you did. You heard that these apply to God's covenant people in all ages, whom God has purposed to marvelously redeem through Jesus Christ. We saw that now, much more than before, God's work has been done. Jesus has come into the world. He has triumphed over Satan. He has triumphed over the world. And we have fuller assurance than ever that we shall overcome by the grace of our God, that He will reign until He's put all of His enemies under His feet. But did God's precious promises stir you up to call on the name of the Lord? Did you bring prayers to Him in response to those excellent promises and declarations that were made about us from the Lord? Did they make you yearn to have the fullness of the liberty of the sons of God that is held out to you? Did it move you to know how much the Lord loves you, that He would do this for you? Perhaps it did. Perhaps you did cry out to the Lord for these things, and it did stir your heart. Perhaps you did benefit from that. But can any of you say that you called upon the Lord in response to this as you should have? With the desire, with the yearning, with the appreciation of what He has done? The Lord promises you complete emancipation that you might serve Him in His house as an heir with Jesus Christ. Can you claim that your response to the Lord has ever been what it should be to such promises? Surely at last we would all have to conclude that we have not called upon Him, not as we should. To put it in the language of the third commandment that we've been looking at in the afternoons, we've taken God's name in vain. We've not given it the response that we should have given to it, the attention that we should have given to His revelation and promises. He goes on to say, secondly, you have been weary of Me, O Israel. Weary of God. Imagine. You know, we all yearn to be loved and cared for. And here is the One who loves us better than our own mother has ever loved us. Better than the best mother has ever loved us, if you didn't have a loving mother. Better than the best father has ever loved us. He has demonstrated His love in redeeming us. When He spoke these words to Israel, He had already brought them out of Egypt. He had set them apart. He had made them His very own people. He had come to dwell among them. And now He promises to them even a greater redemption that was to come to build upon that first redemption. And we have already experienced the next great phase in that redemption, even the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work for us in the world, His suffering on the cross for us. And we have seen the love of God demonstrated in a way that it was never demonstrated before that. We have all the more reason to be ardent and enthusiastic in all that God has given us. Here is the God who made heaven and earth, who loves us so well. And we're bored with Him. Let me ask you, when a young woman finds that she is loved by a worthy young man, does that make her bored? No, it spurs her to action. We've seen a lot of weddings just recently, and we see young ladies with sparkles in their eyes. She doesn't say, oh, what a weariness it is. I have to go and spend time with this guy that loves me so much. You know, I have to go and we have to spend so much time together because we're going to get married and we have to get to know each other. No, she goes about this with cheerfulness and joy, anticipation. Or what if you discover that you have just received a great inheritance? Do you say, oh, bother. You know, I have to go and claim this inheritance. All the trouble that's involved with that. No, you're stirred up to go and seek what has been provided for you. It spurs you to action. You yearn to possess what you have been given because you know that it is something that is good and precious. But you see here that the Lord charges His people with weariness concerning Him. He had graciously given them all sorts of ordinances of worship. There is a whole system of ceremonial worship that was designed specifically to set before them the riches of what God had done for them and what He had promised to them, and to keep those promises of grace ever before their eyes, so that regularly as they engaged in this worship, that they would see what God has done, what He was going to do, what He was to do for them. It was a system of worship in which they could express their gratitude and thanks to God for taking them as His people, for redeeming them and gathering them and giving them hope. It was a system of worship in which they could seek Him and they could be comforted that He was with them, that He was present with them. It was a system in which they could learn of their holy God and how to live gloriously as His people, living out what He had called them to be as His people, a praise in the earth. But they found it to be a pain. They found it to be weariness, wearisome. So much so that the Lord charges them without ever even having done it at all. See? Look at verse 23. You have not brought Me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought Me no sweet cane with money. You have bought Me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied Me with the fat of your sacrifices. You might look at that and say, but they did. You know, all through their history, they were bringing burnt offerings and they were burning incense and they were doing all, and God did require them to bring grain offerings and all of these things. So why does it say that He did not require this of them and that they did not do it? Of course they did. Well, just as Christians today gather for worship each week, they will sing praises and they will pray and they will hear sermons and they will bring offerings to the Lord and they will come to the Lord's Supper. But they don't do it in the way that God intended. Their spirit is not right. They do it as a wearisome thing rather than as something that they are eager to seek the Lord in doing. They come as if it is a burden. And that's not what God called them to do. He didn't give them something to weary them. He gave them something to encourage them and to bring His promises to them and to set His hope before them and to enrich them and to give them life. He never appointed any of these things to weary us. He didn't give us the Sabbath to burden us. Oh, I've got to spend a day with God. You know, I wish I could be out playing ball, or I wish I could be, you know, whatever. It's not why He gave it to us. If you're coming to Him and that's your attitude, then you're not coming to Him. You may be going through the motions, but you're not coming to Him. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're just keeping rules. Keeping the Sabbath is coming to God with hunger and thirst, that He would give us all that He holds out to us. And the service that, if the service that God appointed for us is a burden to us, it's not the service that He appointed. It's supposed to be a joyful expression of our love for Him. It's supposed to be a time of seeking, a delight and a joy. We're like Israel. We find more pleasure if we could design the way worship is to be done. You know, when they got the golden calf, they were very enthusiastic. But when they did what God had appointed, then they weren't very happy about that. We don't find that much pleasure in remembering all that God has done for us and all that He is to us and all that He's promised. We're about like a dead fish when it comes to these things. The Lord is not saying that He never appointed worship for His people then. He's saying that He never appointed worship to be burdensome. And that is the worship that they were bringing. The end result is, when we do this, we burden Him. See how He adds that at the end of verse 24? But you have burdened me with your sins, He says. You have wearied me with your iniquities. You can see what a burden this would be to Him. I mean, here, God has given us all these things to encourage us, to enrich us, to delight us. And we come, you know, I've got to do this again. We're dull and unmoved. There's no justification for us to be weary with these things. But there's every reason for Him to be weary with us being weary. It's wickedness of the highest sort for God to be so gracious and kind and to give us such things and for us not to respond. Instead of bringing Him acceptable praise and worship, we bring sin and iniquity before Him. There's nothing that we have done, even in our worship, that is in the strictest sense of judgment acceptable in His sight. We are never what we ought to be before Him. We come short of His glory. What a desperate condition this leaves us in. Here we are, God's own covenant people, and we weary Him even in our very worship of Him. Now, what kind of a state is that? What hope is there for a people like that? But look at the next verse. Just look what he says. The Lord Himself blots out your transgressions. Verse 25. Even I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Now this is such a splendid thing. There is no guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins are pictured here as written in a record book. Okay, all of this that we have done, all of this pitiful worship that we have brought, it's all written down. And then God comes and He blots it out. It's gone. It's off the record completely. He removes it from the record, never to be brought again. These things, these transgressions are gone forever. Our sins that would have driven us into hell are gone forever. Entirely blotted out. Never to be brought up. What comfort in these things. What joy to know this. And see how the Lord emphasizes that He is the one, He Himself, who blots out our sins. He doesn't leave this matter to some angel that might not carry out the task all the way. He doesn't leave it up to someone else to blot out our sins. He says, I, even I, am He who blots out your sins. See the strong emphasis that it's Him that does this? It's not left up to us. It's not left up to some priest that may or may not be effective before God. Actually, he won't be effective unless, in His matchless grace, He says, I do this myself. I take on this task. I blot out your transgressions. The truth is, He's the only one that can do it. What are you going to do to blot out your transgressions? You're going to come up with some big sacrifice that you're going to offer to God? You're going to take your own child and offer it as a sacrifice like they did to Moloch? Are you going to come up with some great thing that you're going to do, some great pilgrimage that you're going to go on, some great act that you're going to carry out for God and say, there, now I've done something to blot out my transgressions? No, God has to do it. You can't do it. You're going to look to some priest or some angel. What's he going to do? What's he going to provide to atone for your sins? I tell you that this is a work that only the Lord can do. And we who live in these days, in these last days since the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, know exactly what God Himself did to blot out our sins. He Himself, the very Son of the living God, became flesh and dwelt among us and bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Isaiah is going to fully declare this when we get to chapter 53. But we who live in these days know what He has done. We don't glory in our own works. We don't glory in the work of some man. We glory in the cross. We glory in the work that Jesus did on the cross to atone for our sins. God forbid that any of us should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. It is by the work that He has done. He Himself has done what we could not do. And because He's done it, we know that it's not some kind of half-baked job. It's complete. It's perfect. We can have full confidence in what He has done, full assurance that we are pardoned because it is not our work but His work. Did He fail? No. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He taken our transgressions from us. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who is He that condemns? It is Christ who justifies. He has said, I will remember their sins no more. Now, the great thing about this blotting out of your sins is that it is not based on anything that you've done. Just look at how verse 25 is related to the verses that go before. If you look at it, it doesn't really have a relationship, does it? I mean, the Lord just declared that even in our very worship that we have burdened Him with our iniquities. And then He just breaks out and says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He just breaks out and says that. Just all of a sudden, there it is. His forgiveness is a total surprise. He has just been declaring how desperately sinful and hopeless we are, what a lost case we are. And then He breaks out and says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions. No reason for it. No reason that can be found in us whatsoever. He didn't say, well, you know, you were trying, and so I did. No, you were lost. You were completely ruined and undone. And then He just says, I blot out your transgressions. I mean, why would He do this? He says, I do it for my own sake. It's to be found in the good pleasure of the Lord Himself, the good pleasure of His will. He does it because He chooses to do it, as Jesus says, for so it seemed good in your sight. Not because He's obligated in any way, but because His grace is free and full. In the very place where God revealed Himself, in the worship of His own people. See, God brought the law, right? All of those ceremonies that we were talking about for His people and the worship that He appointed for them to keep alive their hope, to encourage them, to refresh them with the promises as they were waiting for Christ. He brought all that to Him and He says, this is the place where the worst sin is found. This where the law was, we read that in Romans, what abounded there? sin abounded. Where the law was, sin abounded. It was seen more than anywhere else. See, we get it all wrong. We think that sin is seen over in a dark alley somewhere. You know, rape and murder and all of these kind of things that go on in the world. And of course, that is sin. But God says, you want to know where sin abounds? It's where my law is. Where I come to my people and I reveal myself to them and I give them all of these ordinances of worship and I set before them treasures of my grace and the way they respond to me. That's where you see sin. That's where sin abounds. But what else does he say? That in that place where I reveal my grace and my name and where I give my ordinances and all of these things, in that same place where sin abounds, grace abounds far more. So that where the worst sin is seen, the greatest grace is seen. See, we get it all backwards. I mean, the place where sin is most conspicuous is right here among those who are called to be the people of God. And their ingratitude and indifference. This is where the depths of man's depravity are evident. These are the ones who ought to cry out and say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Apostle Paul said that, didn't he? These are the ones who ought to say, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah, the holy prophet of God, saw that sin abounded in his life and among his people, not out in Babylon. But where sin abounds, grace abounds far more. It is to these people, these very people who have shunned the grace of God, that he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake. Not because of anything that you have done, but for my own reasons, for my own sake, he says, because I am gracious. And see in our text how the Lord goes on to drive home this point, that it's all of grace. Not because of anything in us that he receives us and pardons us. He knows how hard it is for us to come to grips with the fact that we don't have any merit. You know, we're always trying to latch on to some merit, some reason that God should, within us, that God should be gracious to us. He knows that we keep wanting to find these reasons. And so he issues a challenge here to us. Look at verse 26. He says, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted." See, he's giving you a chance here. You know, maybe he overlooked your merit. Maybe there was merit in you that somehow he forgot about and he didn't notice. So he says, "Okay, well, come and present it to me. Come and tell me about it. I'll listen to you. Maybe I missed something here. You go ahead and bring it before me, and maybe I don't need to blot out your transgressions. Maybe there's something in you that would cause me to show favor to you. Go ahead and tell me what you've done, and I'll accept you. You'll be acquitted," he says. Now, really, brothers and sisters, what are you going to say? You see how this makes it painfully clear? And marvelously clear, there's nothing in you that you can bring before God to commend you to him. I mean, really, he is God. You're a sinner through and through. What are you going to say? You know, when have you ever really been what you ought to be before the living God? Can you tell God about that? He'll accept you if you can tell him. He says, "State your case. You'll be acquitted." Do you have anything at all to say? Yes, but then there is that claim about our heritage, right? "Well, I'm part of the Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the ARP goes back to 1782, and John Calvin, you know, he's my favorite theologian, or, you know, all this kind of thing." Well, the Jews had that sort of thing. They said, "We've got Abraham as our father. We've got Jacob." How many Christians today will tell you that because they're part of a church, that everything's right with them? Because see, we're part of this long line, this church, you know, that we're part of, and we're right with God. But what is Abraham? Or what are any of the fathers of the church but sinners who are redeemed by the free grace of God? The heritage Abraham passes on to his seed is not a heritage of personal merit. What is it? It's a heritage of one who is justified by faith, of one who is saved by the grace of God and not by works of righteousness that he has done. It's a heritage of grace, not a heritage of merit and works. It's a heritage of redeemed sinners, not a heritage of righteous persons who need no redemption. The Lord reminds us of this in verse 27, what he says. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Now the commentators, of course, get all excited. Who is the first father? Is that Adam? Is that Abraham? Is that Jacob? You know, who is the first father? Doesn't really matter, does it? What he's saying is, whoever you claim back there, they're all sinners. And they're priests, the mediators, as it says. They're prophets, they're kings, those that represented God to them. The prophets that spoke the word of God to them. The priests that offered sacrifices in their behalf before God. The kings who ruled them in the name of God. All of these are sinners. None of them have merit before God. So it is with all the great fathers and leaders in these last days of the church. From Peter and Paul, Augustine, Calvin, whoever, whatever preacher, whatever martyr, they all have one thing in common. They are all sinners. They all have no merit before God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is nothing to bring forth from man apart from the man Christ Jesus, who is the Son of God, that brings any merit for our salvation. It is all of grace, free, unmerited grace, that we are pardoned. If God Himself does not blot out our transgressions, then we are lost, ruined, undone, without hope. But you see that He does. He does blot them out. Brothers and sisters, as a preacher of the gospel, I labor for you to understand this. I yearn for you to see clearly that God does not accept you because of anything that you have done. It's only because He has freely and graciously blotted out your transgressions. It's because of His free and gracious action, not tied to any goodness that can be found in anyone, any of us, but all of mercy and grace. Do you see what comfort there is in that? It means that you don't have to do anything to keep up God's favor. You don't have to do anything to keep His mercy coming to you. It doesn't depend on that. It depends on Him who blots out your transgressions. There is absolute security for you who look to Him. Away then with all notions of personal merit and personal righteousness. You are free from trying to attain favor by that method. It's all of God's mercy and grace. But there is yet one more thing to be added before we leave this subject. The Lord does not want you to have false expectations. Having just told you that He's the one that blots out your transgressions and that He will remember your sin no more, He adds, but you're still going to go into exile. You see that last verse, verse 28? It's almost like he just declared this wonderful free forgiveness. And He says, but you're still going to Babylon. You're still going to have to suffer because of what you've done. Even though He forgives us, we are still subject to chastisement for our sins. You can see this is essentially what he says in verse 28. Having just told them in verse 27 that their first father and their mediators have all sinned against Him through all those ages, he says in verse 28, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Over the years, the transgressions of the nations had accumulated. More and more they had provoked the displeasure of God, so that now He was going to have to deliver them over and purge them in Babylon. Humble them and purge them in Babylon. Now let me explain to you what each of the phrases in verse 28 means. First, when he says that he will profane the princes of the sanctuary, that means he will treat them as common princes. You know, like David's house. God had specially preserved the house of David during the Assyrian domination. The Assyrians had come, but they couldn't reach the house of David. God says, I'm not going to preserve them anymore. I'm going to treat them like any other prince. See, when you profane something that is holy, that is set apart for God, and then you profane it, you make it common. So just like all the other nations, the sons of David were going to be taken into the house of Babylon, into the palace of Babylon to serve as eunuchs. This is what God was going to do. They would be just like everyone else. Secondly, when he says that he will give Jacob to the curse, same sort of thing is implied. The word curse that's used here is the word kerim, which means something that is devoted to destruction. The cities of Canaan in the days of Joshua were devoted to destruction. They were put under the ban. They were cursed. And God says, now Jerusalem is cursed in the same way. It's going to be reduced to dust and rubble. And all the people are going to be brought out to cleanse the land. It will be destroyed. See, again, during the time of the Assyrian domination, you remember the domination? You remember that Jerusalem was protected. It was safeguarded. God says, not anymore. It's going to be cursed. Thirdly, when he says that Israel will be given up to reproaches, it means that they will be mocked, that they will be ridiculed. They had enjoyed honor in the time of Solomon. They had even enjoyed honor in the time of Hezekiah when they were delivered from Assyria so marvelously. And you remember the Babylonian envoys that came to see what God had done. But now, he says, you're going to be just like the other nations. And they're going to say, where's your God? And they're going to burn incense to their gods and say, your God wasn't able to deliver you. We have to experience that, brothers and sisters. That comes upon us because of the church's disobedience. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive you. He still is the one who blots out your transgressions. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. It's a very, very important lesson. It's a lesson that's similar to the lesson that we learned last week. Remember that lesson? Going into exile. And God says, but I'm still just as committed to you as I ever was. Even though I bring you under the dominion of Babylon, I am still committed to your ultimate deliverance, your emancipation, your freedom. I'm going to give you the full liberty of the sons of God so that no one will have dominion over you. My son will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. So don't think that because there is oppression and because you're brought under dominion of those who are ungodly, that it will always be that way. God's promise is ever the same. He did not forsake his people when he sent them to Babylon, but he was working in his people in order to bring them to that greater deliverance that he would accomplish and is still accomplishing in the days to come. That's the lesson that we learned last week. The lesson this week is very similar to that. This week, we learned that even though we go into exile in times of great affliction, because of our sin, that God is still the one, ever the same, who blots out your transgressions. Or to look at it in the other way, even though God has blotted out your transgressions, it doesn't mean that you're not still subject to his chastening hand in this present world. In fact, we're told in Proverbs that it is because of his special love toward those who are his sons that he chastens them. In other words, if you belong to him, you are sure to receive his fatherly correction. And though it's not pleasant at the time, you should not for a moment suppose that you're rejected because you're chastened. Instead, you should see it as a sign of his great love and acceptance of you as his own children. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. So don't ever get the idea that God's redemption means no more suffering in this world. When suffering comes, it is for you to remember that the Lord himself is still the one who blots out your transgressions and who says to you, I will remember your sins no more. God's forgiveness remains. It is not measured by the present circumstances that he has placed us in this present day. The passage then goes on in the next chapter to tell us that even though we may be given up to cursing and reproach, that the Lord nevertheless is going to pour out his Spirit upon us. In other words, that we have this sin problem that we talked about, this problem where we're dull and where we're cold and we come before God. He says, I'm going to pour my Spirit upon you so that you will be more what you are called to be. And eventually, the Spirit is going to work so much that we will be brought to perfection. When we see Christ, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will come to him then much more eagerly and appropriately as he pours his Spirit out upon us rather than in that cold, dead fish manner that I talked about before. This is our topic for next week, though, when we get to redemption from the presence of sin. So as we conclude this week, let us rejoice in the redemption that we have from the guilt of sin. that even though we have so great transgression before God, that He Himself blots out our transgressions, all of them, and that this forgiveness can never be called into a question, even when we're delivered into exile. God has received us in Christ. In Christ we are righteous. Where sin abounded, grace abounded far more. Blessed be the glorious name of our Lord. Let's stand and give thanks to Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that as Your people, that it's in the very church itself that sin abounds. It's in the place where Your law is, where Your commandments, where Your teaching, where all of Your word is set before Your people. That's where sin abounds. But that where sin abounds, that grace abounds far more. And I pray, O Lord, that You would humble us so that we may be comforted, because we cannot be comforted by the gospel until we are first humbled to give up on ourselves and to recognize that we can't come before You and say, look at what I have done. We have nothing to bring before You. And we pray, Lord, that You would make that more clear to us than it is now. And that we would recognize that it is all of Your work as the One who blots out our transgressions and remembers our sins no more. Father, we thank You that You do this for Your own sake and not because of what is in us. We pray that You would help us to go forth as Your servants into the world, that You would indeed fill us with the Spirit so that we would be more joyful in this salvation, that we would be more responsive to Your word, that we would be more conformed to the way that You have called us to go. For Father, we are desperate. Our hearts are stubborn and rebellious. And we desire and we yearn to be delivered from this body of death. We yearn to be set free, Lord, so that we may serve You in holiness and righteousness. We thank You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that when we see Him, that we will be like Him and that You will complete that work. But we also look to You, Lord, to continue that work in us now. You have given us a desire for this righteousness when You gave us the Spirit. And we pray, Father, that You would ever increase that and make it stronger. But Father, above all of these things, as we've looked at today, we pray that You would give us comfort in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We pray, Lord, that all of our boasting would be in Him and that we would carry this great message to the nations, that we would tell the people around us that they don't have any hope outside of Jesus Christ and that it is in Him and Him alone that there is life and salvation forever. Father, help us, Lord, to have boldness to declare this message in great clarity in explaining it to those who do not know You. We pray now, Lord, that You would be pleased to comfort all of those who may be suffering under various trials at this time. Father, who may be questioning Your love for them because of the afflictions that have been brought upon them. May they look to the source. May they look to the root of Your love, which is that You gave Your Son, that Your love is demonstrated and that You gave Your Son even while we were sinners. And Father, we pray that You would bring comfort then to those who are afflicted at this time. May we go forth, Lord, rejoicing and praising You. Now as we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that You would give us that eager desire to receive Your blessing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.